this morning. We're beginning a study of Ephesians. So if you begin making your way to Ephesians, it's in the New Testament, page 150 in the Pew Bibles, if you're using a Pew Bible in front of you. If you're not using a Pew Bible, I don't know what page number it is, but it's in the New Testament, towards the end, after the Gospels, before Revelation. Ephesians is going to be where we camp out for probably 30 weeks this year. Maybe not necessarily 30 weeks in a row, but for the most part, we'll spend much of the rest of the year in Ephesians. Now, we've spent the bulk of the last 2 years studying larger portions of Scripture on Sunday mornings. We went through Matthew and Acts, one chapter a week on Sunday mornings over the last couple of years. And it's important to study large portions of Scripture sometimes to see the overarching scope of what God is saying in particular books, to get the big picture, if you will, of each book. But it's also important to study smaller bits of Scripture in order to see the precious gems that make up each paragraph and each sentence and each clause and each word even. Trees and all their shapes and sizes and all their beauty and diversity and all their durability and strength are what make up the grandeur and glory of a forest. Without trees, there is no forest. Our study of Ephesians will allow us to walk slowly through the beautiful trees of this letter in order to appreciate the richness and the diversity, the depth and the beauty of this letter. So we're going to take it slow. Actually, we could have gone a lot slower. Some have preached through Ephesians in several years. We're only doing 30 weeks in Ephesians. God's people said amen. Now, back in 2016, you might remember that we studied Matthew and then we studied Galatians towards the end of the year. We did that in the year 2016 in order to see who Jesus is, what Jesus did, what He said, what the gospel is. We spent most of last year, 2017, studying Acts in order to see the early church, what they said, what they did. So we studied Jesus and we studied the early church. Now in 2018, I want us to study Ephesians in order to study the glory of the church, specifically hone in on what the church is. If Acts tells us what the church did, Ephesians will tell us what the church is. Ephesians is one of the clearest expressions of a doctrine of the church in Scripture. Ephesians will help us understand who we are, who you are as a member of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, before we get into the text, the first couple of verses, let me share briefly what I think Ephesians says about the church. I want to give you kind of a snapshot of the overarching picture of the church in Ephesians, and then we'll dive into the first two verses. So in Ephesians, we're going to see, as I said, the doctrine of the church laid out for us, the glory of the church laid out for us. But what is the church according to Ephesians? Well, very clearly and simply, the church is a display of God's glory. According to Ephesians, the church is a display of God's glory. But how does the church do that? Well, Paul says repeatedly, it's through the uniting of Jew and Gentile into one body. We might have thought, you know, God is glorified in the church as the church gets bigger, or the church does more ministry, or the church has more programs, or the church sees more converts, or more baptisms, or the church, you know, lives a holier life. And all those things are good things. And by the way, Ephesians will touch on some of those things. But ultimately, in Ephesians, the glory of God in the church is shown and made most clear in the uniting of Jew and Gentile in one body. The uniting of Jew and Gentile in one body. The glory of this is lost on us. Okay, we're like, okay, don't really understand how that makes God glorious or reveals His glory. But that's because most likely most of us are Gentiles. And we have no idea, we don't feel the weight of the ethnic distinctions that Paul lived in and that the early church lived in. We don't feel the weight of the ethnic divisions that existed between Jew and Gentile. But most certainly the early church felt that weight. They wrestled with this reality that their Jewish Messiah came not only to save them, but also to save those filthy Gentiles. They had to wrestle with this reality that their Jewish Messiah came not just to help them love those filthy Gentiles, but to actually make them into one body with them. This was a huge, groundbreaking, earth-shattering change in the Jewish mentality 2,000 years ago. This was mind-boggling to the early Christians, most of whom were Jews. In Ephesians, Paul is going to lay out for them and for us how God did this, why He did it, what the implications are for the church. Now, because of this reality, I think ethnic unity will be a point of application that I make often over the next 30 weeks, 6 months or so. And I think that's because it's a clear teaching of this text, of this letter, a clear implication or application of that God and the church has brought together Jew and Gentile into one body means that in the gospel, all ethnic divisions are no more. No more. Now that doesn't mean we don't have ethnic backgrounds. We all do. I'm a country boy from East Texas. I'm kind of a redneck, okay? We have these backgrounds. We all carry a background. We all come from somewhere. That should be celebrated to an extent. We should appreciate all the different ways God has grown us and raised us and shaped us and molded us. But in Christ, through the gospel of Christ, He takes all of us who are very, very different, ethnically different otherwise, and He brings us into one body. This is crazy. This is remarkable. Most social organizations in our culture are gathered around, you know, a common socioeconomic demographic or a common ethnic group or a common ethnic cause or something. It seems that only the church gathers around, or only in the church do people gather around Jesus, something that transcends all of those cultural barriers. In other words, it doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter how much money you make. It doesn't matter if you graduated high school. It doesn't matter what kind of education you have or don't have. It doesn't matter what country you were born in and what language is your first language. In Christ, we are one. And that, according to Ephesians, reveals the glory of God. So we're going to see this all over Ephesians. And again, I think this is important for us as a church to consider in Dallas, Texas, in this day and age, because many congregations, to be honest, are still divided out according to ethnicity. Maybe unintentionally so, but many congregations are indeed divided out according to skin color. This is why we might think it's weird for a white person to go to a black church, or a black person to go to a white church, or a Hispanic person to go to an Asian church, or an Asian person to go to a Hispanic church. We might look at that and think that's strange. We might even think, you know, I could never go to a church like that because I'm not that color. Why do we think that way? We have failed to see the glory of Christ in bringing all ethnic groups into one body. Peter says one new nation, one new people. The glory of God does not shine through the church when the church is segregated by skin color. The glory of God shines when diverse peoples gather together around Jesus and His Word, loving and serving one another for His sake. May that glory shine here in and through us. And may Ephesians compel us towards that. Now, as I said, the glory of God in the church is a main theme of Ephesians. I think it's the main theme. There are other secondary themes. We'll see themes of sovereignty, God's grace, the mystery of God's ways, the supremacy of Christ over all things. We'll see one of the largest themes of Ephesians is spiritual warfare. And we'll see Jesus' supremacy over all demonic things in Ephesians several times. We'll see the theme of our ethical obligations as believers in Christ. But when you boil it down, Ephesians is about the glory of God revealed in the church, specifically revealed in the uniting together what was formerly separated in Jew and Gentile. Now, Ephesians can be divided out into two sections. Chapters 1 through 3 will teach us what God did to create the church. And then chapters 4 through 6 will teach us what God expects from the church He created. So chapters 1 through 3, what God did to create the church. Chapters 4 through 6, what God demands or asks from the church. You might say chapters 1 through 3 are doctrine and chapters 4 through 6 are ethics or, you know, how we should live. So it's a very neat division. Most of Paul's letters divide neatly like this. And there's a very simple reason for this, and I want to make sure we understand this. We will never live as we should live until we understand God. And we understand what God has done to save us. Until we understand what God has done to make us who we are in Christ. In other words, right living flows out of right theology, right thinking about God. So Paul always starts with what we might call indicatives, true statements about you, about God, about what He's done to save you in Christ. And then Paul always moves from there to imperatives. The reason this is important is because many of us, maybe we're counseling with a friend or just in our own lives, we think, you know, we spend a lot of time thinking about the things we need to be doing, right? I'm not doing this, I should be doing this, I am doing this, I should stop doing this. We get right to the ethics part of our faith pretty quickly. And we spend very little time considering who we are in Christ. We spend very little time considering what God has done for us in Christ. We spend very little time, frankly, in theology. We just kind of think about our lives. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, our life flows out of theology, flows out of good doctrine, flows out of who God is and what He has done for us in Christ. Both Catholics and Protestants have viewed this book as right alongside Romans to be the most influential letter in the New Testament. The great French reformer John Calvin said that Ephesians was his favorite letter. The great Scottish reformer John Knox had his wife read him Calvin's sermons on Ephesians on his deathbed. Anybody think you will do that on your deathbed? Hey, babe, will you go grab some sermons for me and go ahead and read those? Most of us probably wouldn't do that. John Knox wanted to hear Ephesians as he lay dying. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great English preacher of the last century, said, "There is nothing more sublime or beautiful in the whole range of Scripture than the epistle to the Ephesians." So this little letter has had a big impact in the history of the church. And may that be true for us as well. May it have a big impact on our lives over the course of this year. May we see its sublime beauty and majesty over these next few months. Now, here we go. We're going to do verses 1 through 2. We're making lots of ground this morning. We'll get through two verses, verses 1 through 2. I want to answer three questions from those two verses. I'll give you the three questions up front. Here they are. Who wrote the letter? Who was the letter written to? And what does the author want his recipients to have? Who wrote the letter? Number one. Who was the letter written to? Number two. And number three, what does the author want the recipients to have? What does he want them to have? Let's read this text and then get into these questions. Ephesians 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who wrote this letter? Well, the first word of the letter tells us the author is Paul. Who's Paul? Well, Paul, of course, used to be Saul. Saul was a young, zealous Pharisee who was rounding up Christians, throwing them in prison, and having them killed. He was full of rage and anger against the church. Saul was on his way to Damascus to capture Christians when Jesus went and captured Saul. We studied this in Acts. Jesus' glory blinded Saul into submission. And Saul was never the same. Saul would become Paul. His identity changed when he met Christ. He went from persecutor of Jesus' church to be an apostle in Jesus' church. Paul, an apostle. Now he tells us he's an apostle here. Why is that important? Or more fundamentally, what is that? What is an apostle? What's an apostle? It sounds like kind of a religious word, a Bible word, but what is it? What is an apostle? And why does Paul start there in this letter and so many other of his letters? Well, an apostle is simply this. It's a title that Jesus used to give to his special representatives. his special representatives. See, Jesus, when Jesus was on earth, he had lots of followers. Lots of followers. But only 12 became his apostles. He says it this way in Luke 6:13. Luke says it this way. It says, Jesus called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. So he had lots of disciples. He chose out of those disciples 12, and he named them apostles. He called them apostles. He set his special, not necessarily special love, but his special calling on their life. They were personally chosen and commissioned by Jesus, given authority to teach in Jesus' name. So this title, apostle, was reserved for the 12, those 12 original ones, and then probably at least one, Paul, and then maybe even another in Barnabas later on. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:1, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" So Paul was an apostle like the disciples because he had seen and been commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus. This meant that he carried the authority of the risen Jesus. This is why Paul could say crazy things like this in 1 Corinthians 14:37 through 38. Listen to this. "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual..." Do any of you think you're spiritual? "If anyone thinks you are spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." Do you understand what Paul just said? If you think you're spiritual or a prophet, but you don't accept the things I'm writing to you as a command from the Lord, then you're not to be recognized in the church. So Paul understood the weight of authority that he had been commissioned with, given by Jesus. He understood that when he spoke and taught to the churches, he spoke and taught with the authority of Jesus. So when we read the letters of the apostles, we are reading the very teaching and authoritative teaching of Jesus himself. Paul was backed by Jesus. His authority came from Jesus. You see, not anybody could be an apostle. Notice what it says next. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So apostleship was a gift from God. He's not the one who decided to be an apostle. He didn't wake up and decide one day to be or become an apostle. Jesus made him an apostle. It was God's will, God's decision to give Paul this apostleship, this authority. So this means that the ultimate authority behind what Paul says is therefore God, not Paul. Now this is very important. This may sound like just a lot of information. This is why this is so important for your life right now. Paul begins his letter this way. Notice this is like the third and fourth word of the whole letter, and he begins most of his letters this way, by telling us he's an apostle. Here's why. Everything he says carries the weight and authority of Jesus Christ. Everything. Everything he says in these letters, and this letter in particular we're going to be studying, everything he'll write carries the authority of the risen and exalted Lord Jesus. So let's apply this out even further. We often think it's pretty easy to accept some of the apostles' teachings, you know, like on salvation. We read in Ephesians 2:8 that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, that it's a gift of God. And we say amen to that. We're so happy that salvation is a gift, right? We don't have to earn it or pay for it. It's a free gift of grace through faith. We love that teaching of the apostles. We love it in chapter 1, verse 7, when Paul says, "In Jesus we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." No one wants to argue with that. We love forgiveness in Jesus' name. We love that His blood covers all of our sin. We love that apostolic teaching. That's fairly easy for us to accept. But when it comes to other things that the apostles teach, we can find it much harder to accept. So for example, in this letter, we'll come across things such as chapter 1, verse 4. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In other words, God chose you. You did not choose God. That's the apostles' teaching. We'll spend time on that the next couple of weeks. Or what about chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, where he says, "The prince of the power of the air," this is Satan, by the way, The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, was who you were in bondage to, and you were by nature children of wrath. That's a hard one. And what about when we go on into chapter 5, some of these ethical commands, where Paul says there should be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. He even says, you may be sure that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. He goes on to say that wives should submit to their husbands, and husbands should love their wives sacrificially. These are hard teachings of the apostle. These are things that run against the grain of our culture and run against the grain of our own desires. There are things that the apostle Paul will say that will be hard for us to receive. But before we reject any part of this letter or any of the New Testament, before we reject any part of Scripture, we need to understand exactly what we're rejecting. We're rejecting the authority of the apostles, which means we're rejecting the authority of Jesus himself. If we reject Paul's teaching on any number of issues, we're rejecting the teaching of Christ's appointed apostle. To reject what Paul says is to reject the Jesus who gave him the authority to say it. Do you see the massive application that this little phrase has for our lives? Paul, an apostle. That shapes the way we must hear and understand everything else that comes in this letter. Paul, an apostle. Paul, an apostle, by the will of God. Not his own choice, God's choice. Paul states clearly at the beginning of this letter that he's an apostle and that it wasn't his idea. So this first verse of Ephesians means that we don't get to pick and choose which things we'll agree with and which things we won't. If an apostle wrote it, it carries Jesus' authority. Therefore, we're called to receive it, trust it, obey it, and teach others. Paul, an apostle to Christ Jesus, of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, who was this letter written to? Written by Paul, who was an apostle. Who was it written to? Look at the second part of verse 1. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. And when he says he's writing to the saints, does that mean he's writing to some spiritually elite class in the church? You know, all the really holy ones? All the ones who really love missions? Maybe he's writing to the football team down in New Orleans. Who is he writing to? The saints. Who are these people? To the saints. Well, he's definitely not talking about a special class of Christians. Saints in the New Testament is used to refer to every single Christian. So, frankly, the Catholic Church gets saints all wrong. You don't kind of become a saint when the church declares you a saint and gives you sainthood. You are a saint if you're in Christ, period. Saints are Christians. Christians are saints. Now, why is this? Is this because Christians are more saintly than everyone else? Is this because we're more holy than everyone else? No, of course not. Paul is going to make it very clear that we are born dead in sin, and as I said, we are by our nature under the wrath of God. Chapter 2, verse 3. But unlike non-Christians, the Christian has had their sins removed. And had the wrath of God removed from their life when they trusted on Christ and His work on the cross on their behalf. And not only are their sins removed, they're also given or clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You see, when we trust in Christ, our sins are taken away. All of them. All our sin is removed. And we're given all of the righteousness of Christ. His perfection is credited to our account through faith. So that when God looks at us, He doesn't see dirty robes of unrighteousness any longer. He sees a white robe of Jesus' righteousness when He sees us. Therefore, He sees us as holy. Not because we're holy in and of ourselves, but because we are clothed or declared righteous in Christ. We have an alien righteousness, is how theologians like to say. We have a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves and is given to us. So we don't deserve to be saints. We aren't saintly in ourselves. We are by nature children of God's wrath. But in Christ, we become saintly. We become holy as we're covered with Jesus' holiness. Now, these specific saints that Paul is writing to are in a specific place. He says to the saints who are in Ephesus. Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. It was a very important city politically, economically. It was a city of over 200,000 people, which was a big city back then. That's about the size of Plano. Huge city for that day and time. Probably the third or fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. Its claim to fame was the Temple of Artemis. There was this temple there to this god called Artemis. The temple itself was probably bigger than a football field. It was made out of pure marble. It was something to behold. It was the center for worship. It was a center for all kinds of false worship and idolatry in Ephesus. Ephesus was also a center for magic and sorcery. So, as I said, we're going to hear a lot in this letter about demonic activity because in Ephesus, there was demonic activity to the max. There was magic and sorcery and false worship and false gods all over the place. And so Paul is going to go to great lengths to declare Jesus as supreme over the demonic world. So these saints lived in Ephesus. But notice where else they lived. They lived in two places. Did you catch it? They lived in two different places. Paul describes them as faithful in Christ Jesus. You're in Ephesus and are faithful or believers. Your translation might say believers or believing in Christ Jesus. So they have two homes. These saints live physically in Ephesus and they live spiritually in Jesus. This is true for all of us. We have a physical home and a spiritual home. John Stott says this. John Stott says, many of our spiritual troubles arise from our failure to remember that we are citizens of two kingdoms. We tend either to pursue Christ and withdraw from the world, or to become preoccupied with the world and forget that we are also in Christ. Is this a struggle for you? Do you remember your dual citizenship? That you live in Dallas or Carrollton or Richardson or Plano and Christ? You live in Christ and in Dallas? Do you tend to focus on one at the expense of the other? Maybe you tend to really love living in Dallas and kind of wrap all of your identity around where you live. Maybe the very apartment, the very neighborhood, the very zip code, you get all wrapped up in where you live physically and you put very little stock on where you live spiritually. In other words, where you live physically defines you as if that were the most important thing about you. And in Christ is something tagged on to the end. You know, being a Christian is nice because it means you get to go to heaven one day, but it doesn't really shape who I am today, here and now. Maybe you're the opposite. Maybe you focus so much on in Christ, you know, you kind of pretend to be overly spiritual and you live at arm's length from all things of the world because you put this persona out of being spiritual and in Christ and you really downplay everything about where we live. And both extremes are wrong because both are true. We are in Christ, but we are also, guess what? Residents on this planet. You live in Dallas or Richardson at UTD, in Plano, wherever you live, okay? You live somewhere, and that's not an accident. You live somewhere, but you also live there while you live in Christ. I was reading through Genesis. I love how Jacob, he refers, when he meets his son Joseph at the end of his life, he refers to his life as sojourning. Sojourning. Jacob pitched his tent somewhere. He lived several places, actually. But he always remembered that he was just passing through. He was a sojourner. He lived somewhere. His tent was literally somewhere. And all of his flocks, all of his family were somewhere. And they had to live there. They had to get food there. They had to exist there. But he was sojourning. He knew that this little place, this little world was not his home. What about you? Do you understand that you have dual citizenship, that you live somewhere physically and that you live somewhere spiritually? Now finally, number three, what does Paul want these Ephesian Christians to have? What does he want these saints to have? Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God. There's no verb here. It's an implied verb. What he's saying is, may grace, may peace be to you. May God's grace, may Jesus' grace and peace be to you. May you accept it. May you appreciate it. May you love it. May you live in it. Grace, of course, is God's undeserved favor given to people like us who don't deserve anything but judgment. It comes through Jesus' sacrifice, not our religion. This isn't a religious cliche or a throwaway word for Paul. Grace is a one-word summary of the gospel. Grace is Paul's way of saying, this is what the gospel is. God has given you what you could never deserve in Christ. Grace indicates God's saving initiative, but then peace indicates what he's taken the initiative to do. We talked about this on Wednesday evening in our study of 2 Timothy. Peace happens when we are reconciled to God. So God's grace creates peace. Do you understand that? God's grace creates peace. There will be no peace in your life until you have received the grace of God. Paul says it like this in Romans 5:1. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, in other words, peace comes after we're reconciled with God through faith. We all want peace of mind and peace in our hearts. How many of us struggle day in and day out with anxiety? We don't answer out loud. But it seems like every day we're increasingly worried about something. Amen? We're just worried. We have a restless heart and mind. We can't seem to find peace. Peace, however, is not most fundamentally a calm spirit or a frame of mind. Peace, most fundamentally, is an objective thing that comes from God, and it comes through faith in Christ. In other words, when you are justified by faith in Christ, you have peace. You're literally given peace with God. Before that, you're at war with God. You're an enemy of God. That's what the Bible teaches. You're not, you know, neutral with God. You're at war with Him. You have sinned against the God who made you. You've not just sinned against Him, you've sinned against Him over and over and over again. In fact, again, as we'll study in chapter 2, we are by nature children of God's wrath, deserving of His judgment. But when the grace of God appears and we are born again, we are given faith and justified, peace happens. Enmity is removed and peace happens. And out of that peace comes more peace. So if you struggle with peace, think about your justification. Think that you have been declared righteous in Christ. Rest in the arms of your God. Rest in His promises. Rest in His grace. Remember His love. He'll protect you from doubt and fear and anxiety, all the schemes of the evil one, as you rest in Him. And by the way, one of the ways we rest in Christ, to tie this in where we've been the last 4 weeks in Sunday school, one of the ways we rest in Christ is through daily being in His Word and prayer. I'll say it negatively. If you're not reading the Bible and praying, it'll be very hard for you to rest in Christ. You'll constantly be anxious. And there's no wonder. It's because you're not remembering. You're not making yourself remember who you are and what you've been given in Christ. So may grace come to you. May peace from God come to you. May peace with God and then peace from God come to you and fill your life this morning. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would please help us to rest in Your promises, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that we are Your sons and daughters through faith and faith alone, that we don't have to work to impress You or please You. We don't have to justify ourselves. We simply have to trust You. And that when we have trusted You, Father, You become ours. We become Yours. All of our sin is removed. The kingdom of God is given to us. Father, I pray that you would help us to have peace. Many who are struggling with anxiety and fear need you, Father. We need you. Pray that you would give our minds and our hearts rest and peace. I pray for the kind of peace that surpasses all understanding. As Paul says in Philippians 4, that kind of peace that comes out of our prayer life. Do not be anxious about anything, but through prayer, lift up your requests to God, and the peace of God will surround and guard your hearts and minds in Christ. Lord, give us that peace. Give us that peace. Lord, help us to rest in your grace. As we study this letter, Father, may your grace come and fill our lives. May you make us one. May you break down every dividing, every ethnic dividing wall. Break down every hostility, Father. Break down everything that would divide your people. Make us one in Christ for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.